Well, I haven't managed to see very many of them, but I have seen a few of them. That BBC TV series, Who Do You Think You Are? And if you have seen any of them, actually, they're really, really interesting. So they get celebrities, a whole variety of different celebrities, some kind of A-listers and maybe one or two who are not. A really senior journalist, John Simpson, was there, I think, and one or two others. And they take them through their family tree. And they get experts to unveil for them what's going on in their family history. And it's been really interesting to see what's there. Some discoveries are really surprising, sometimes very sad, and sometimes amazing facts in their family history. Now, of course, when we watch the TV like that, we've got to remember that they're trying to make interesting television. So if you watch the subtlety of what's going on, you'll find that the family tree goes up here, but they find some aberration over here, and the family tree specialist will kind of pull John Simpson or whoever it is across to this kind of slightly minor celebrity from 300 years ago and focus on there, somewhat the same as what Reuben was doing a few minutes ago with that claim to royalty. And then we quickly discover he doesn't have any blue blood, so why are we bothered, you know? But there we are, poor old Rube. So I suppose that's what he's employed for, just so I can, anyway. maybe not. They do tend to overemphasize, but still, some, if you've watched any of those programs, some of the discoveries have been really moving. Really moving, because famous wealthy celebrities find that somewhere in their background is tremendous poverty, or a past filled with struggle, or famous successful people discovering ancestors who were by all accounts real criminals and had terrible reputations. Well, here in Matthew's Gospel, the account of the Lord Jesus, Matthew has been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the account of the Lord Jesus. Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to give us an account of what you might describe as Jesus' family tree. Now, it's not got all the diagrams and so on. We can come to that in due course. And if you were really determined, I think you can draw one, which is what we're going to see a little bit later on. They're not in any major detail. At least from his nurture point of view, this is his family tree. Jesus is, of course, God the Son, Emmanuel, God with us. Mary was a virgin. Joseph was not directly his father. But Jesus was taken as being the son of Joseph, even though in practice he wasn't. Remember, please, when you open the Bible, God doesn't waste his breath. If what's written here is inspired by the Holy Spirit to be written down, if what we have here is God's breath, as 2 Timothy 2:16 would imply, that all scripture is God-breathed and so on, then you have, every time you open the Bible, to ask the question, what is this passage here for? Is this just meant to bore me stupid, or to confuse me, or to be the bit that theologians can dig around? Well, no, never. No, all of this is always here to inform, to encourage, to challenge, to thrill, to rebuke, perhaps. And the question is particularly relevant when it comes to the Gospels, this accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus. So if you were to glance, we won't for sake of time, but if you were to glance at the beginning, at the introduction to each Gospel, you'd see that there's a particular purpose behind what is written. So Mark, for example, introduces his account of the Lord Jesus with just a very simple statement. This is what I'm going to do. Luke introduces his account with a personal statement on what he's trying to achieve as he writes to his friend Theophilus. And he says, everything you're going to read from here is all about trying to explain why I've gone into this research and what I'm trying to achieve. John introduces his account into the life of the Lord Jesus by tracing Jesus' beginnings right back to eternity. And he didn't start in Mary's womb, as is very clear. Indeed, John tells us at the end of his account of the life of the Lord Jesus that what he was trying to do by writing it down was to demonstrate in every different incident that he's recorded that Jesus is Lord. And if you're not a Christian, then please read this, he says, because this will show you how Jesus is Lord. Each gospel writer is inspired by God with his own purpose and agenda being presented, each with a specific goal in mind and in the content and presentation of the life of the Lord Jesus. So why does Matthew start like this? Because if you want somebody to read a book it's difficult to get more boring than this, isn't it? And particularly then to get an elderly man and get him to pronounce a whole pile of difficult names. That's not fair. Forgive me calling you elderly, David. Mature is the word I should have used. But actually, it's clear in the opening verse of Matthew what he's trying to achieve. Just have a look with me at verse 1, will you? He says, his opening gambit, this is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, this man, he says, is special, special indeed. He fulfills the promise of a divine king on David's throne whose kingdom will never end. God made promises to Abraham. If you were to trace back in your Bible, and we will in a few minutes, you would find that the very mention of Abraham kind of would spark the interest of someone who was a Bible scholar. But God made promises to great King David. David is the David of David and Goliath fame. The David who slays giants. The David who occupies such a lot of the Old Testament. And as soon as you read those two names, you think, hang on a minute, there's something significant going on here. Everything else that follows in what he has to say will follow on from that starting point. But I wonder if you notice something important in those opening verses. Without getting at all technical, there's something slightly the wrong way round. Because Abraham lived at least 1,000 years before David. And David lived 1,000 years before Jesus. You'd expect them normally simply to put it the other way around, wouldn't you? This is not one of those family trees that does that. It's not the intention at all. He's trying to lay out an order of priority, and he does that very clearly. This is a record of the genealogy, the life, the history, the background of Jesus Christ, who is, first and foremost, I want you to know, the son of David, he says. And he is also the son of Abraham, despite the fact that he's putting those the wrong way around. Why? Because Matthew's goal is to demonstrate that Jesus is, now I'm going to use a word that is slightly technical, Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah. So what Matthew says he is trying to achieve is to give an account of Jesus Christ, that is, Jesus the Messiah. All through the Old Testament history, there has been the promise of one whom God would send as the Messiah, or the anointed one, the special one, the one whom God, as it were, has his finger on, who is going to fulfill his promises to the world. There is, Matthew wants us to grasp, and we will grasp in due course, there is one special one who has been promised all the way through the Bible's history. Were we to read back in depth into the Old Testament, we would see it shouts out at us. From one perspective, you see, the problem with this Messiah idea, this anointed one idea, is that the word keeps on coming up, and there have been loads of them. Several different people in the Old Testament were referred to as anointed ones. Were we to turn back to the beginning, to Leviticus chapter 4, and almost at the beginning, we find that the priests were regarded as a Messiah, anointed ones. Various kings in the Old Testament, not just David, some of his descendants as well, were called the Messiah, the anointed one. In fact, if we turn to Isaiah chapter 45 for a moment, which is way back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 45 and page 513 of the Church Bible, verse 1, we would find that there is even a pagan king there who is called a Messiah, because the Lord refers to Cyrus, the king of Persia, in exactly the same phrase. This is what Isaiah chapter 45 verse 1, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, his Messiah, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their honor, and to open doors before him, so that gates will be shut. Cyrus, when you read around, and you read in Isaiah and Daniel and so on, was anything but a good guy. He was horrendous. The British Museum has plenty of material on Cyrus, and you will find that he was just horrendous. So how can God call someone like that an anointed one, a Messiah? How can you possibly get to that? What Matthew is aiming at here is something much more special than just describing yet another Messiah, yet another anointed one. He's trying to point out the anointed one, the Messiah, the special one who was to come. You see, in Matthew's time, Roman soldiers were occupying the land. There were huge expectations that God would send some kind of anointed one, some kind of rescuer to rescue his people. And to describe a Messiah, to describe an anointed one, to describe someone in these terms might just raise some significant interest. But Matthew goes further. This isn't just the genealogy of Jesus Messiah, no. No, this is the genealogy, Christ Messiah. Sorry, I should have pointed out Christ and Messiah, the same word. This isn't just the record of the genealogy of Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is the genealogy of Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, who is the son of David. And that is crucial. Roll back 1,000 years into history. 1,000 years into history in the Old Testament. And you have this terrible situation where God's people have been suffering badly, where there is a mess, where there's uncertainty, where there's a lack of rule, where there's enemies on every side, where it just feels as though the whole world is going nowhere. And God takes a man who is a shepherd boy, and he raises him up because he's a man after his own heart, and he places him on the throne of the kingdom of God's people Israel. And he says to David, you are to be the king, and guess what he says? Your throne and your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This king of God's people is starting with David, says God, to establish a kingdom that will last forever and ever and ever. That's a very big claim. It's a very big claim for anyone to have a kingdom that will last a long time, but to have a kingdom that will last forever and for God to promise it is a really massive claim indeed. From that point in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, everything that else that happened from the prophets that have spoken of the Messiah who would sit on David's throne, everything else that happened is pointing to someday, one day, a king who will fulfill that. So we're going to read tonight, I think, and next week, back into Isaiah chapter 9. Just turn again with me to Isaiah, will you? Page 487. We're going to read tonight in Isaiah chapter 9, written about 500 or 600 years after God made that promise to David, with lots of sons of David who had failed to fulfill the promise to last forever. Isaiah foresaw a son that who would arise with the most extravagant titles. We read there in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, page 487, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Where the sons of David had progressively taken the nation down a path of paganism and idolatry with some exceptions, in the end the curses of idolatry and paganism had come as judgment on them, and yet Isaiah says there will be one who will come with that title. And if you turn the page over to chapter 11 of Isaiah and verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. That Jesse is David's dad. In this Messiah that Matthew is referring to, one descended from David to reign forever, is one that everybody's been looking forward to coming. Listen, says Matthew, listen, into your chaotic world where everything seems to be going wrong, where nothing seems to be going right, where there's invaders in the land, where it feels as though the world is hopeless, God is going to send a Christ, a Messiah, and this one at last will be the son of David. You don't need to know very much to suddenly spark up an interest and say, maybe God's going to keep his promises at last. This one's really special, God's long-promised king. That's how Matthew introduces Jesus, the son of David. But he also introduces him as more than that. He says he's the descendant of Abraham. Now, You don't need to know very much about the Bible to recognize that if someone is a son of David, they're automatically going to be a descendant of Abraham. That's kind of obvious, isn't it? Actually, because David himself was from the tribe of Israel and therefore is automatically going to be a descendant of Abraham. But by raising it like this, Matthew's pointing out something very specific. A couple of years ago, we worked our way as a church through the book of Genesis and through the first half of the book of Exodus. And back there, we highlighted a particular promise that God had made. Let me, if you'd like to turn back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, you're welcome to. If not, then by all means, just listen. If you are turning back, it's on page 10 of the Bible. Way back in the beginning, God made this promise. He said to Abram, as he was then called, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Some tens of years later, in Genesis chapter 22, God extended the promise in this way. He said, chapter 22, verse 5, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, 'I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son,' verse 17, 'I, the Lord, will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed.'" What's Matthew pointing out? He's saying to his readers, look back into the promises of God in the past. Look back into the depths of the Old Testament, to David, to whom God promised to have a king on his throne forever. Jesus fulfills that. He's the Messiah, the promised one, who fulfills that promise. But look further back to Abraham. Through Abraham, the whole world, every city on earth was promised a blessing. Somehow through Abraham's descendants, Jesus is the one who fulfills that too. What am I giving you in this genealogy, this record of the account of the Lord Jesus? I'm showing you that God's promises are fulfilled in Christ, this Messiah. This is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, through whom all nations will be blessed. No wonder Matthew starts in that way, because he wants us to read on everything else and to highlight in the back of our heads, to ask the question, how is that possible through this man? This is the Messiah who will bless the whole world. Point two, will bless the whole world. Matthew wants to present Jesus the Christ, the answer to the world's need, the one through whom the world will be blessed. Who do you think he is? Well, this is who he is. You know, in a culture that is full of dead heroes, that people look up to and honor, we should look beyond them to this one, says the Bible. There has been a great deal on our TV screens over the last week and more about Nelson Mandela, hasn't there? You'd have had to have been hiding in a corner not to have picked up the BBC and how particularly they have kind of jumped in feet first and to talk about Nelson Mandela on radio and TV and so on. And I don't want to say anything against Mandela at all. He is a guy who we have to take notice of. He was a good guy, undoubtedly. He was a remarkable guy whose struggle and self-sacrifice is both an example and a challenge. And it's right to pay tribute to men such as him. But I've heard all sorts of things being said about Mandela this week. Like he's a secular saint and so on. And despite the fact he himself said that he wasn't. He himself acknowledged that he was nothing more than a man. And though his influence and success was great, it was not complete. You only need to look at South Africa today to see that there is still more work to be done. But you see, that is the way all heroes of history go, isn't it? There are people who can look at them and say, well, there was some good and some bad, and we want to praise the good and kind of forget the bad, particularly if we're the BBC, and we don't want to focus on it just at the moment. There will always be people, heroes from history, whoever they are. I know there are folk in this room who for example, would regard Margaret Thatcher as a controversial figure. She was admired even by her opponents, but she still lost the confidence of her party in the end and was deposed. Churchill, the great wartime leader in the UK, was admired by many. What a great guy, most people would say, but he still lost the election in 1945 and was replaced as Prime Minister by somebody else. It's true all the way back to Admiral Lord Nelson, whose leadership and principles are still followed, I'm told, by the Royal Navy. Jeremy will confirm for me that his principles are still followed by the Royal Navy. I can't see Jeremy to nod. They're still followed, aren't they? All the things, I've heard you wax lyrical on many occasions about how the way he looked after men and so on is still being followed, but his personal life was a mess. When you and I are looking for heroes to follow, for great lives to copy, where should we look? To Mandela? To Thatcher? To Churchill? To Nelson? I don't know. To you name it. Who should we follow? Who should we try to model our lives on? To aspire to being like? Actually, what the world really needs, is a real example, but more than that, a real saviour. One who can not just set an example of the work that needs to be done, but one who can do the work and complete it, and finish it, and change not just people's circumstances, but their hearts, so that the world will change and the plan and the rescue will be complete. And that, says Matthew, is who Jesus is. He is the one whom God promised. He is the everlasting King descended from King David. He is the one of Abraham's descendants who will bring blessings to all nations. And after that kind of expectation, with that kind of family history, as over the next couple of weeks you and I celebrate the birth of this Savior, you'd expect, as you unpack his family tree, to have all sorts of really exciting, grand figures in it, wouldn't you? I mean, look at someone like Churchill, and there's the Duke of Marlborough somewhere in his ancestry. Quite how he became Duke of Marlborough, I'm not sure, but still. You'd think there's something to celebrate. Surely, as we unpack the family tree of Jesus, we're going to have some real corkers, some great people to celebrate. But actually, when you look at Jesus' family tree, you may find a couple of things that surprise you. And they're related. The first, actually, as you glance down this list at this family tree, is that the family tree is badly tainted. There's all sorts of characters whose names are listed here who you and I guess, would be embarrassed to have there. And the second is that because it is tainted, it makes him in many ways the ideal savior, because in that sense, he is a lot like us. Let's glance over the rest of the passage in the time that we've got remaining. And you'll see what I mean. Because his earthly ancestry includes the whole world. It includes the whole world. He is a Messiah for the whole world who is included here. Let's just read on for a moment. This genealogy, therefore, is not simply there for interest or for theologians. It's there for all of us. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, verse 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Well, we could spend just one session just having a look at each one of those names and finding out how embarrassing they were and what dreadful people they were, but still. Verse 3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Tamar. Now you don't need to delve too far back into the Old Testament to find that the story of Tamar is a really awful story. What an embarrassing character and situation to have listed in your family tree. I'm not going to, for the sake of time, turn you to Genesis chapter 38, but let me tell you what happened. Tamar was a foreigner, and she married two of Judah's sons. both of whom were wicked men, and both of whom died because of their wickedness. For cultural reasons, she was due to marry the third of Judah's sons. But Judah was really nervous, because if the first two would die because they were wicked and they were married to Tamar, well, maybe the third one will die because he turns out to be wicked as he's married to Tamar, and the whole family line will disintegrate. So Judah tricks Tamar and double-crosses her and does an awful thing to her, and she ends up as a widow and destitute. So what does she do? Well, this is where it gets really sad. She tricks Judah. She pretends to be a prostitute. She has a liaison with her father-in-law, Judah. She becomes pregnant by him and gives birth to a son, Perez. And everybody ends up embarrassed and sad, and there's retribution and accusation, and wow, what a thing to have in your family history, that Perez is there listed amongst them. Let's read on, shall we? Verse 3, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Wonderful! So we have, in the one sense, trickery and intrigue and prostitution and double-crossing in the family history of the Savior of the world. That's one. But let's deal with Rahab. Rahab, too, was an interesting character. Interesting in all the wrong ways. She appears for the first time in the book of Joshua, and she lived in the city of Jericho. Let me tell you what happened. So God's people are slaves in Egypt, and Moses comes and leads them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, with the Passover night and so on. You may be familiar with the story. If not, go back and read chapters 1 to 20 of Exodus, and you'll get most of it. So he leads them through the Red Sea. The Egyptians are destroyed. The Egyptian army is destroyed. They come, they're given the Ten Commandments. And then, because they turn their back on God, they are forced to wander around the desert for 40 years before they're allowed into the Promised Land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Moses dies. Joshua's leading God's people. They're on the verge of the Promised Land. But before they can go very far into the Promised Land, they need to conquer the city of Jericho. So Joshua sends some spies into the land, and they spy out Jericho. Now, Jericho is a big walled city, and it's a very exciting, cosmopolitan, pagan sort of a place to be. But the king of Jericho hears that Joshua and his huge army across the river have sent in spies. So he starts looking for the spies. Where do they end up? In the house of a prostitute. Well, surprise, surprise. And what does the prostitute Rahab do? She hides them under some straw. For her kindness in hiding them, she and her family are saved from the destruction of the city of Jericho and absorbed into the nation. And suddenly, she arrives here in the family tree of the Savior of the world. A foreign prostitute gets included in the family line. Hey, let me ask you, if that happened to the British royal family, do you think it would be paraded on the front pages? Or do you think maybe history might be reinterpreted so that it was a little more palatable? What an ancestry, eh? Let's read a little bit further. Verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. The name I want to pick out is Ruth. It's not all bad news. There's a whole book in the Old Testament describing what happened to her. And frankly, she was lovely. Really lovely. I'm very glad that my wife is named after Ruth. She's lovely too. But this Ruth in the Bible is descended from Moab. And Moab are a nation whose ancestry was terrible. Abraham wasn't just on his own as he went to find the new land back in Genesis chapter 12. No, no. He had a nephew with him, and the nephew was called Lot. And Lot, well, he ended up in a terrible place called Sodom, and that's an entirely different story, but he ends up having children by his two daughters that will give rise to the nation of Moab. And the Moabites were bloodthirsty, they were violent, they sacrificed children in altars to the foreign, to the awful pagan god Chemosh. The Moabites were terrible people, and somehow, Ruth ends up marrying one of the Israelites who's there for the wrong reason, in the wrong place. And Ruth turns her heart to the Lord. And yet, the people of Israel weren't supposed to intermarry with the Moabites for all the reasons of having been led to worship and sacrifice kids. But no, Ruth was faithful. And she's included in this family line. It gets better. Verse 6 of Matthew chapter 1. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, she's not mentioned here by name, but only by description. Uriah's wife was called Bathsheba. Were we to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we would find that David, as king, an all-powerful, bloodthirsty king, commits adultery with her, and she was found to be pregnant. And David tried to frame Uriah, and because that failed, he organized Uriah's death. Charming, isn't it, to have this in your family line? Why is it all laid out for us here? Then there's Solomon himself, who had 1,000 wives, and because of them worshipped lots of so-called gods. We won't go into the rest of the detail, but there are some awful people. Just cast your eye down. I won't highlight and tell you the story, but some of them are foolish and stubborn, like Rehoboam. Child sacrificing like Ahaz, some who are just extraordinarily evil like Manasseh, verse 10, and a good few others. What's the point? Matthew, what are you trying to do? You're trying, as you introduce us to the Christ, the one who fulfills God's promises, you're trying to give us the idea that somehow he's got a tainted history so we shouldn't listen to him? No. Now, the point of all this is as follows. You and I, we desperately need a savior. Not just someone to look up to, no. But someone who knows what it's like to be completely human. Who can come into our broken, terrible, horrible world. And though this stuff all sounds extreme, can I tell you? One way or another, most of us are tainted and touched and affected by this stuff on a daily basis. Somehow or other. We need someone who can solve the most extreme of circumstances and bring us truly into relationship with God. What we need is a savior who we can relate to, who is like us, maybe whose circumstances are much worse than us in many ways, who is a savior for the whole world and not just a tribe, or not just the respectable, or not just the middle class, or not just the British. And here is what we have in Jesus, is God's promises fulfilled. A savior has come, you see. But in his family line, it includes all sorts of people, shameful and not so shameful, evil and not so evil, foreign and local, sad and bad, successful and failures, strugglers and those with whom the rest of the world struggled. All of them sit in Jesus' family line. All of them contribute, as it were, to forming the picture of this Savior who's come to rescue you and me. And all the while, verse 17, God's plan is being worked out to keep his promises to send a Savior, to save you and me. This is a record of the genealogy, the life of Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, Jesus Anointed One, but the Anointed One, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. This is the one you've been waiting for. Look at him, says Matthew. The one who sits on David's throne, who calls people to be members of God's kingdom. The one who fulfills God's promise to Abraham to bless the whole world. You know, today as we run up to Christmas, all over the world, there are men and women and boys and girls mentioning, talking about praising Jesus Christ as Lord. That is brilliant. Job's not finished yet, but soon one day it will be. And you see, the letter to the Hebrews sums it up rather well. As I close, let me ask you to turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 2, page 848, or 849. The The writer to the Hebrews describes in great detail much of what I've just said. But let me summarize it with this short reading from verse 11 of chapter 2. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am, and the children God has given me. Since children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels Jesus helps. He helps. But Abraham's descendants. And for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Over these next couple of weeks, as we sing about and hear about and thrill about the birth of the Savior, do you know, I've got to tell you, my very favorite church service of the whole year is Christmas Day. I absolutely love it, despite the fact it's the time when all the kids come up and try to embarrass me. I really, really love it, because it's the one occasion in the year when everyone comes in with a smile and says, praise the Lord, Jesus is born. I really look forward, if you can be with us at 10:30 on Christmas morning here, we'd really love to have you. It's great. But you know, over these next few weeks, as we sing about and hear about and thrill about the birth of the Savior, will you remember with me that he's not just a distant, untouchable, that he's described as your Savior. He shares our humanity perfectly. He's fully God and he's fully man. He knows how to relate to you and me. He knows what it's like to be human. And he was still without sin. And because of that, he died on a cross, taking the punishment you and I deserved, and rose again from the dead. God's plan is all built into the sending of this Savior. Not just a baby born in Bethlehem, but God's plan for the world fulfilled is what we celebrate at Christmas, and what we're thanking God for, and what we're praising him for. Please make sure you don't lose sight of the Savior as you think about Christmas.